Tonight we're up as far as chapter 10, and we're going to dive into a famous parable that Jesus taught called the Good Samaritan. This story starts in verse 25, where we read, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some of your Bibles say a lawyer stood up. Their lawyers were not like our lawyers. Their law was the Old Testament. This guy was a clergyman, expert in the law. In other words, an expert in interpreting the law of Moses. And he gets up and says, okay, what do you have to do to get to heaven? All right, there we go. That's a real setup for a preacher. Well, Jesus comes back and he says, what's written in the law? You're an expert in it, right? How do you read it? The guy says, well, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And also love your neighbor as yourself. I'd say that's a pretty good summary of the law. Christ liked it too. He said, yeah, that's good. It's interesting, when you look at that law, it's pretty demanding, really. We see the word all repeated several times there. All your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And not just to love your neighbor, but to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If you take care of yourself, you look out for your own interests, that's what you're supposed to do for them, just as much. It's an extremely demanding list. It's only two items long, but it really cuts deep. When we go into the Bible and read the law of God, we don't see easy to follow rules like, you know, pray three times a day or, you know, don't eat licorice or something like that. Things that you can keep real easy. Instead, what we see in the law of God is that we are confronted by the actual character of the Creator God Himself. It's He who is like this. He loves with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He is self-sacrificial. And so when He gives us His law, He doesn't say, well, you know, if you like lust for something, you know, don't lust too much. None of the laws are like that. They say don't lust at all. And the law reflects the absolute nature of God's character. And this, of course, is on purpose. There are laws that are compromise laws, where because this legal code was also used to govern as a civil constitution for Israel. And so in some of the civil laws, we find an element of compromise there. But when it comes to the great moral norms that were taught in the Bible, they're quite absolute and absolutely demanding. Well, Jesus looks at this truthfully. If you're honest with yourself, not one person in the history of the world has ever kept these two laws for their whole life or even for a single day of their lives. Who can say that they've gone through even one day from morning till they went to sleep, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? All of it. Who can really say, who can claim that even on one day that you have loved others as much as you loved yourself? These laws are so impossible to keep, even for the most rigorous religious individual. And this lawyer, this scribe, he would have been pretty rigorous. Not this rigorous, no way. The law always finds us out. It always shows us we come up short. We're so far. We're so different than God Himself. And that's exactly what the point of the law is to show us that fact, show us that we fall way short. God never says with these laws that we should keep these laws more than other people do. Or that you should keep it more often than you break it. He just says, keep it, period. And that's the way God is. He's a very absolute being. This would be no strain for Him to keep His moral character intact all the time and all the way. And that's what He tells us. You want to be like Me? You want to come and hang out with Me? You do that too. There won't be any problem. And there you have the law. Interesting, He says, love your neighbor as yourself. One of their neighbors includes the Samaritans that we studied last week. Remember how they were saying, I pray I never even have to look at some one of those guys as idiots? I bet none of them, they said, none of them can even get into heaven. You should never talk to one. You should never walk through their territory. They hated the Samaritans. That's one of their neighbors. They're supposed to be loving them as they love themselves. Well, Christ was acutely aware of this. He says to the guy, "Oh, you've answered correctly. It's a good summary," he says. "Do this and you will live. You want to go to heaven? Obey the law." Now, I think it raises a big question. You know, why would he say this? Because we're already familiar with the notion of salvation by grace. You know, that we're not saved by works of the law, but we're saved by the free gift of God. And Christ seems like he's not preaching grace here. This is pure legalism, isn't it? He says, just obey that and be a good person and you'll get to heaven. I think the easy way to understand it is this. We could refer to this, do this and you'll live. That's plan A. Because he is teaching that, yes, good works is a way to get to heaven. Yeah, you can get to heaven that way. This plan of works, you know, being a good person, good enough to get to heaven. All you have to do, obey the law, obey it all the way, and obey it all the time. No exceptions, no excuses. Okay? You say, well, I'm 48 years old and I've obeyed it for 47 years. It was only, you know, that one time. Well, you didn't really obey it then, did you? What you're telling me is you haven't made the standard, right? That's plan A, getting to heaven on works. And of course, we know that the Bible also teaches that if you feel like you're not going to do that well under plan A, you can always opt for plan B. And plan B, Christ obeys the law for you. And that's what he said when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't come to abolish the law, but I did come to fulfill it. Christ is the lawgiver and he's the law fulfiller. On our part, we have to, first of all, admit that we can't keep the law. That part hurts a little bit if you're a big, proud, religious person that wants to see how self-righteous you can be. This part can be a little hard because you have to admit, I am a helpless sinner that will never make it to you, God. I give up. And that's exactly what the arrogant, religious mentality of humans does not want to do. And in the second place, we also have to place our trust in him to make the difference up. It's the death of Christ that forgives us for all of our shortcomings. He allows himself to be nailed onto the cross to suffer the judgment there that we should have to pay because we don't keep the law. And that's how he's the law keeper. Because he paid the debt that we owe for violating God's law, including these two laws right here. Well, so there's a theology behind here, but I think that it's common in the Bible, not just Christ, but we even see, for instance, the Apostle Paul would do this. When he preached the gospel in the book of Romans, what does he come across with first? Romans 1, 2, and 3. It's, have you, you know, you think you're a self-righteous person, have you kept the law? You kept it or not? You're going to be judged according to your works, he says. And not your intentions, but your actual works. Thought, word, and deed will be judged impartially, not on the curve, no breaks. And only when we reach a point in chapter 3 of Romans where we're saying, oh, come on, you know, no one can keep that, then comes after God's no. Then comes God's yes, but now apart from the law, justification is possible. Plan B. We need to look at plan A before we can appreciate plan B. If we don't feel like we fall short, then why do we need to be forgiven? A lot of people don't see any problem with the way they live. But I'll tell you something. God sees a problem. Every day that we have omitted to follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's a problem. Well, plan B, look at Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeah, once you understand the hopelessness of plan A, you're ready for plan B, and that then takes away the law. That's not the way we get there anyway. Romans 3, 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, yes, there's a plan A that's there in theory. You can get to heaven by being such a good person. Just be sure you understand how good you have to be. God's type of good, not our good. Okay? If you don't like to go that way, here's the other alternative. Humble yourself, let Christ pay your way. Anyway, so here's a little background theology. Do this and you will live. Yes, that's what he's doing. He's confronting him and saying, okay, you're an expert in the law, and these people believe they were keeping the law. The guy that's raising this question believed that he was going to walk into heaven because he kept the law of Moses. So there was a big misunderstanding. In Christ's opinion, no, you're not. In fact, you're lost right now. You're away from God. And your belief that you are keeping the law and that you're good enough the way you are is a barrier between you and God. We've got to break that down before you can even understand what's going on here. And so he confronts him and says, how are you doing on those laws? We read the guy says he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, wow, and who is my neighbor? Now, you can see what's happening here, right? He knows he doesn't love his neighbor as himself, let alone God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But just even focusing on that second law, which would probably be the easier of the two, well, what about his attitude towards Samaritans? What about that? What about all the people he could care less about that are all around him? What about the neighbor that he's bitter toward? And so on. And so he says, well, now, that's an interesting point. What would you say is a neighbor? Is that really such a hard concept to grasp? According to the rabbis, in wanting to justify themselves, as it says, they taught that a neighbor, really, when you think about it, is somebody that acts neighborly. And so in the Talmud, it says, you know, if your neighbor behaves as a neighbor, then you should love him as a neighbor. In other words, you take your pick who you want to love, because if you don't want to love someone, just tell yourself, he's not acting like a neighbor. He don't love me, so why should I love him? That's not Christ's teaching. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament, only if they act like a neighbor. That's a human invention, and you can see exactly what the motivation is. Instead of admitting that he's below the level of the law's requirements, he's going to try to pull the law down until the bar's low enough he can step over it. And God says, that's a sin right there. You're distorting my word. You are falsely justifying yourself in your own mind, even though you're not justified in my mind. This is not the solution to lower the requirements of the law. Now you see, if you understand this little tug of war they were having, then you understand why it is that Christ so often in the gospel seems like such a hardliner, such a preacher of the law. Because he was truly a law preacher, the ultimate law preacher. You know, when the Sermon on the Mount, when he declares, you therefore are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that is the teaching of the law. But they'd gotten away from that, and they brought the law way down below what God intended so it could be kept. He's boosting it back up where it belongs so we can understand why we need grace, why we need Plan B. Oh, yeah, this guy was fudging all over the place. He wasn't keeping those laws. In reply, Jesus said, and he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. So here's this bloody, like, corpse lying by the side of the road. Pretty soon a priest happens along down that same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And shortly after that, a Levite, he came down to the place and saw him, and he passed by on the other side too. So, a priest, a man of God, a clergy, you know, the guy that would be leading the ritual in the temple, a Levite, the Levites were the tribe from which the priest came, and some of them weren't serving as actual priests, but they were usually officiants or some sort of officials in the temple service. They were all, you know, involved in ministry. And that is what you have walking down the road. These two guys are two holy men. A couple of holy men come walking down. They see the man lying there. They think, and they cross to the other side of the road and walk by. Now, it's interesting. If you think about it from the standpoint of a priest, you know, one of the things the Old Testament law says is that if a priest touches a dead body, that makes him symbolically impure and unable to serve as a priest for a day or several days after touching that body. Maybe they didn't know whether this guy was alive or not, but a priest would not want to touch him on the chance, you know, that he might touch a corpse. That would interfere with his ministry to the Lord. Interesting. Levite, probably the same way. I don't know. Doesn't say what their motives were. one thing's for sure. Both of these men could say, with us, we could also say this, I'm not into hurting other people, and I did no harm to that man. I am innocent of hurting that man, right? So, I mean, are they the villains in the story? Yes, they are. Actually, these two are the antitheses of what Christ is calling for. They're guilty under the law we just read, and they're guilty, basically, of doing nothing. That's all they did. Nothing. And for that reason, they're violators of the law, which told them they should love their neighbor as themselves. This man by the side of the road, is he not their neighbor? Should they not have stopped and helped that man? They should. This is a sin of omission. It's not a sin of commission. The robbers were guilty of a sin of commission. They beat him up. These guys were also guilty of sin, a sin of omission. And it's not like omission doesn't matter and commission does matter. Not in God's eyes. To violate either one of these two laws, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself, violating either one of those laws would involve nothing more than omission. Failure to do what we should be doing. And if these are the two greatest laws, as Jesus himself said on a number of occasions, then failing to obey those laws would be like, failing to obey the greatest laws would probably be like what? The greatest sin, right? I mean, that would be very serious, certainly. They may have thought that going up and serving as priests would be more important, doing ritual to the Lord would be more important than this man who could be dying right in front of them. It's very possible that they would be thinking in their minds, I can't go over and mess with this. I got a ritual to perform right now. I can't risk getting unclean. And if that was the case, then it's all too plausible. That type of scenario would be very believable to me, where the religious sorts have lost all sense of proportion and think what matters is that, you know, we get into our church and sing our hymns and carry on and get our blessings and so on, say our long prayers, and even though people that we're well aware are dying in our presence and we don't lift a finger. And that would be probably a good description of much of the church right through its history. Not all. Thank God there are exceptions. Only a minority, though. So, both of them passed by on the other side. And I think we can see in that language an active avoidance, maybe subconscious, but still culpable, an avoidance of looking at this. You know, they wouldn't even want to get close to it. There's a shielding of the eyes. It's like, oh man, another victim lying by the road. We've got to do something about crime out here. Hate it when that happens. And we're like, yuck, and we go out around. They may have felt for the man. Nothing says they didn't feel for him. They may have looked over and thought, oh man, poor sucker. It makes me sad to see that. I feel real bad for him. But they did nothing. And truthfully, by crossing to the other side, it makes it sound like they really didn't even want to look, because it probably bothered their conscience. Well, before we get too self-righteous about them, we should realize we're not so different than the priest and the Levite. We should actually be able to identify with these guys. This is us. I notice today a lot of times people don't want to hear about the suffering, the poor, and the dying in our world, and they feel annoyed and irritated, particularly if they come to church and people pester them about it there. We seem to feel like, you know, I can't relax in my comfort when you keep confronting me with the plight of the poor and the lost. And we want a message that's a back patting. Oh, God is here to bless you. God is here to warm and fill you. God is here to make you rich and healthy and so on and so forth. And we much more rather hear that than the message that God is here to show you the way by his sacrifice that you can become a sacrificial lover and give up what you could have for the sake of those who need it. You know, you don't have to actually run into somebody on the road to know that they have needs. We're well aware that people are just as bad off as this man by the side of the road all over the world today, and we, in our hyper-affluent North American society here, you know, worried about whether to get the DVD player or just stick with our digital tape player, and worried about whether we should get HDTV this year or next year. All of our concerns that press in on us, and we live like kings in the world, kings and queens of the world here. And we know perfectly well that people are in agony and suffering all over the world. And we can't pretend, we can't walk by on the other side of the road and pretending like that's not the case. We should let this parable cut into us, just like that man should have let it cut into him. Thank you. they pass by on the other side. And you know, with most of us, that's what we do too. Certainly, we may throw some dollars toward help, and I do believe that as a fellowship, we're improving in this area. But which one of us can say that we've really suffered serious compromise in our affluent, lordly lifestyle that we live for the sake of the poor and the lost in this world? Very few. And so we're not obeying this law either. And I think that's part of the lesson that we should come away with here is the ethics of other-centered love. Certainly, we should come away with one very important lesson, which is admitting that we don't keep the law of God. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were real hound dogs after sin. They would hunt sin down. You've seen how they would follow Christ around and say, oh, you didn't pick some grain, you did this and did that. Look who you're eating with. And so they were like hunters of sin. And yet this type of sin that's described in this story would have completely escaped censure. A failure to love. That part, that didn't seem to matter. And I've noticed a very similar, maybe not as extreme, but a very similar ethos present in American fundamentalism also. Where we'll hunt down the cusser or the Sabbath breaker, all these different things, and decry that all over the place, and there may be a complete lack of sacrificial love in our own lives. No one seems to care. Well, let's read the story as it goes on, because Jesus gives us several cues here, I think, to what real sacrificial love is and what the real intent of that law about loving others as we love ourselves is all about. We read that a Samaritan, after the priest and the Levite went down the road, here comes a Samaritan, one of those guys, who was on a journey. He came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. A little footnote for those of us from who are the old ex-fundies here. For the fundies that think that wine in the Bible was grape juice, you know, not fermented. Wonder why he would be pouring grape juice on somebody's wound. not so much for that theory. Now the wine is, the alcohol is a disinfectant. That's why they did that. Oil kept it from getting dried and cracked in the sun. Anyway, a Samaritan. That's who the lover is in this story. And so one of the things that we can, and you know, this is really the answer to the guy's question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, this guy is, the Samaritan. And so basically, we could summarize this as saying that real love, the kind God intends, should be comprehensive. That it should not be for certain people and not for others. That it as Jesus said at one point, what credit is it if you love them that love you? It's loving the ones that don't love you. That's the whole point right there. Even people who have nothing to do with God can love someone who's already loving them back. We read that he saw him and he felt compassion. No, he didn't cross to the other side. But he was moved and he didn't look away from the need that was there like we like to do. We see that he went to him. Now, it wasn't the man that somehow got him to come over, but rather he saw, he felt compassion, and he took it upon himself to go over. And that suggests the notion of initiative, that in sacrificial love, we don't wait until somebody compels us to love. We take the initiative and the first step in giving love. You know, the brother who shared with me a while back, he said he's having problems and disappointed in his marriage. I said, what's been going on? He says, well, like, for instance, I've been walking around all week this week, like, really depressed, and my wife hasn't said anything about it. That's weak. That's a weak man right there. Okay? So now we're going to mope around, and she's supposed to come over and mother us. What about a little initiative? What about, you know, rising up and saying, you know, let's talk about this problem I'm having? A lot of times we want other people to take initiative with us when we're in our infantile, baby-like attitude toward love. Someone complains to me every so often, my home church isn't very loving. I says, what makes you feel that way? Because I know other people from that group that don't feel that way at all. They say, oh, you know, no one ever calls me. Not very often anyway. See, and so in our infantile perspective, for the other person to take initiative, that's love. And we're waiting for that to happen, for someone to love me. Christ is teaching us taking initiative is a privilege. Taking initiative is an opportunity for you to give love. And the key for us as believing Christians is to give love, not to wait around and hope somebody loves me. Well, he went over and he bandaged his wounds. Now that man needed that right then. Can you imagine how bizarre it would have been if the Samaritan had kneeled down beside the guy and gotten out his Bible and said, I'd like to share four laws with you. These have really been important for me. And he starts to preach to the guy when he's laying there dying. He didn't need to have a sermon preached. He didn't need something like that. He needed his wounds bandaged. And so he meets his immediate needs, which is what we need to do with people. We need to assess and see where the immediate point of need is. But then he put the man on his own donkey. And that the Samaritan was going to ride the donkey. And instead he has to walk, and now this man gets to ride, you know, flopped over the donkey. And so the Samaritan suffers discomfort and personal sacrifice for the sake of helping this man. He didn't just give him what was left over, but rather he took steps that put him in a current position of discomfort and doing without for the sake of the other guy. We see that he took him down to an inn and brought out two silver coins. These are denarii, which you could get one of these for a day's work. Studies of innkeeping in the first century indicate that you could have gotten probably most inns, you could have rented 12, 14 nights with two denarii. And certainly you could rent it for a week and have plenty of money left over for food. So if you think of equivalent buying power today, this was several hundred dollars that he gave the guy. Probably. Although it would have been much less in actual, you know, silver value, but that's buying power, that's what they had to live on. And then he goes further still. When I return, if there's been more expenses, I'll reimburse you for those too. And so it wasn't just the short-term needs he was concerned about, but it was also the long-term needs. Now, I don't know how metaphorical to get here, but I do know that both of those are issues when we talk about caring for other people. You know, you think about missions, for example. It's not enough to meet the short-term needs. We have to try to see people's entire lives change, to be able to do, willing to do the follow-on. And there's a great deal of so-called Christian giving that's very superficial and almost seems to be calculated more to pacify and give a sense of well-being to the giver more than to do any good for the receiver. And the demands of real biblical love go way beyond that, that we should be willing to engage, willing to be there in the long term, and willing to see entire life change long-term and short-term in the lives of the people we care about. That's real love. And so then we read that Christ turns back to the guys and says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? Well, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So which of these was a neighbor? The Samaritan. And what we learn here is that Jesus is basically saying who to love doesn't depend on the other, which was kind of the theory that the lawyer was propounding. You know, should I love the other person? Well, are they lovely? Are they lovable? Are they neighborly? And Jesus is saying that really is not an issue here whatsoever. Now, most Samaritans in this day would have walked down that road and seen a Jew injured by the road, they would have spat on him or finished him off. That was their attitude. That would have been the Jews' attitude toward them too. Lots of hatred both ways. So the Samaritan in this story doesn't wait until he finds an injured Samaritan to take care of. The fact that he's a Hebrew, that has nothing to do with it. There's nothing in that that law about loving your neighbor that you get to pick and choose which ones to care about. And then two, finally, go and do likewise. So we're not just supposed to admire the Good Samaritan, we're also supposed to do what he does. And let's emphasize once again, he doesn't just say, go and feel likewise, you know. It's one thing to feel compassion. Some of us get that far along with the Samaritan. But if we have done nothing, if we have not, you know, what he did for this man, it was an action. He was a doer, not just a feeler, not just that he thought about how sad it was. And that is part of what we're supposed to come away with here. So I think we have some powerful moral teaching in this parable, along with, in the overall discussion that we're having, a pretty strong teaching about the nature of personal salvation. Let's be sure that we're applying it exactly. In the first place, we are more like the scribes ourselves. We're more like the scribes and the Levite than we are like the Good Samaritan. We should confront that fact. And if you're feeling a little self-righteous here tonight, I just pray that you will open your heart to the many shortcomings in your own life and the many ways in which you have omitted to do God's will during your life. And surely at that point you must see how deeply you need the grace of God. How very far short you have fallen of His character. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is good enough to deserve His favor. Secondly, we can also identify with the helpless man, if you think about it, because the Bible says we're all helpless, that in fact we're so lost and away from God that we will never find Him. We need somebody to come by and bandage our wounds and fix our broken lives. We live in a fallen world that's extremely destructive, and most of us are churning with damage in our lives, feeling unable, and truthfully, we are unable to do anything about it. We sense that I have a lot of problems, but I don't seem to be able to fix them. The constant dissatisfaction with the world that we have, our alienation from God. Who is going to set this straight? We can't. We're as helpless as that half-dead man laying by the side of the road. And so, who then would be like the Good Samaritan? That's Christ. Christ is the one who really did practice this, right? He wasn't just theorizing here. I mean, he went way beyond what the Samaritan did. Christ himself, in a position of ultimate privilege, emptied himself and became a man, allowing himself to be gruesomely tormented to death, to experience the wrath of God for sin, and all of this for the sake of helpless people who didn't even like him. It says that while we were yet enemies of God, He died for us. And that illustrates the love of God. Jesus was a practitioner of what he was talking about in this parable. And he'll come and pick you and I up off the side of the road, bandage our wounds, pay the innkeeper, and take us all the way to the long-term need, which is eventually eternal life, plan B. We should definitely ask him for that. And invite him, allow him to come and help us like the Good Samaritan. And there you have one of the real cool parables in the New Testament. Next week we want to study the subject of prayer. And Jesus gets into some teaching on that in the end of 10 and beginning of 11. So hope you'll come back and learn all about prayer next week. Okay, do we have any comments or questions then? Yeah.
Dennis, I'm reading a book about a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed in Nazi Germany for his conspiracy against Hitler, and who was driven by the belief that as Christians it is our duty to not only help those who are politically persecuted, but also to actively resist a government that acts that way Is that something that this parable would support, or what is your view on that?
It's a complicated question, and I would have to say that Christians are divided on this question. Not all Christians would agree with Bonhoeffer, but as you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer became involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler, the Stauffenberg plot, and he was eventually executed by the SS as a suspect in that case. A lot of us, and I would have to say personally, if I was in Nazi Germany, I think a pretty good case could be made for taking a shot at Hitler. I'll probably be the kind that would think that that might be justifiable. There isn't a biblical argument for it based on tyrannicide, based on the principles of justice and a just war, that if it's possible to have a just war, then that opens the door to executing the author of that just war. So it all depends whether you're a just war theorist or a pacifist. And a lot of Christians are more pacifistic and believe that there's no basis on which a Christian should ever attack another person. I guess I'm more the just war type. There's one in back there.
Yeah, Dennis, I'm just curious. It's pretty overwhelming when you look at the amount of pain and suffering in the world and the stuff you brought up tonight, both spiritually and from an economic standpoint. People have a lot of need. I'm wondering if you could take a minute and talk practically. Maybe tonight I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, I've got some extra money, I've got some extra time perhaps. What kind of ministries or organizations could I give to get involved to help out with that type of thing?
Okay, it's a good question, and I would have liked to have taught on this tonight, but I realize that's really not the subject of the parable, so we skipped over that part. But here are a few points I think that would be helpful. First of all, I don't think the solution for the poor and the desperate in this world is the individual. I think that God gives us a solution to the needs of the world, and that is the church. It's us corporately banding together who can pool resources and really accomplish something. That's the reason why so many of us here believe in pooling together our resources and money so that we can launch good-sized projects that will really make a difference, not with the whole world, but with some section of it. And all we can do is our part. And rather than taking money and simply having handouts, which seems to do no good whatsoever, and it can actually harm the poor, to go in and with personnel and finance and build the relationships with the people, bringing them the gospel, because a lot of the need here is spiritual, and we think of the short-term need and the long-term need. We need Christ. We need a spiritual change if we're going to gain victory over desperate circumstances in our life. But not to stop with the gospel, but to also work on what we would call community development, really teaching people the skills that they need and providing at times the capital that they need to be able to cope with rapidly changing modern circumstances, which are catching overpopulated and undereducated populations in a vice and crushing them to death, that we can go in there and we have the expertise, the knowledge, and the capital to show them how they can get out of this desperate situation. And it's these projects are 10 and 20 and 30 year long projects that we need to go in and pursue in desperate areas. And that's what we do. That's what I believe in. I wouldn't send my money to the UN to distribute, because I don't think the UN knows what people really need. I mean, maybe it does feed people and stuff, so that part's good. But, after you've eaten your bag of UN grain, everything's the same as it ever was. Nothing has really changed in the ultimate scheme of things. And we believe that for that kind of change, we need Jesus Christ. So I funnel my giving into Christian missions and relief organizations, and particularly the ones that we're working on here as a sort of teaming together to put, dozens of full-time workers into some of these areas where this kind of stuff is going on. Got a major one shaping up right now. We're trying to recruit 6 more full-time people to make a career now of going to Cambodia, one of the worst countries economically in the world today. It's like the third or fourth poorest country in the world after it was ravaged by Pol Pot. And now it's open and free, and you can go in there and serve people, and they don't care And they don't even care if you talk about Christ. So it's a fantastic opportunity. We're going to send an initial team of 6 adults there and probably follow that on with more. And it's going to be one of these deals where it's going to be, yes, learning the language, yes, sharing the gospel and building the body of Christ there, but also, yes, working with them on economic relief long term for these people that are just really suffering. And it's exciting. It's going to cost a lot of money, too. And we'll probably drop $1 million in the next few years on this project. And it's going to be worth it. Yeah.
Thanks for this teaching, Dennis. I was wondering if you could apply it to those of us who tend to, well, to probably coin a popular phrase, are codependent, or like to serve everybody and every need. So I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, one of the things we notice in this story is that the Samaritan had the needs and the means to be able to help this man out. And so in that sense, it was very strategic. What can happen, though, if we bite off more than we can chew, and there is a shoreless ocean of need out there, is that we so diffuse our ability to give that we wind up doing no good for anyone. And that, I think, is a bad idea. I think that when we look at the examples of giving giving love in the Bible, that they're targeted, sufficiently targeted, that we have enough to, you know, oomph to get something done and to do some actual help for someone. So I do believe that we shouldn't just be throwing money out or raining it, you know, from a blimp passing over Africa, let's say, raining money out of there. I think we need to target it into something that's really going to help people. And that same thing would be true then, even relationally in our own community. By trying to be everyone's best friend, we may wind up as no one's best friend. And so I think there certainly is a good argument that the most giving and effective thing we can do in the name of God is to try to be somewhat strategic in the way that we try to narrow the field of needs that we're going to try to meet, you know, and do as much as we can, but not to think we can do everything. We have to have some boundaries there. Okay, why don't we turn to the Lord and share with him a little bit here. God, you really are loving like this guy here. He's like an imaginary man. I don't know how many people are really like that. Not that many. But we know one who really is like that, and that's your son, Jesus Christ. We're so happy that he came and picked us up off the road, Lord, bandaged our wounds, and set us up with a permanent solution to our problem of being alienated from you and being broken people. We just admit tonight, Lord, we're not going to get to you by our good works. We're not following your law. We don't live by the Ten Commandments. We don't live by the Sermon on the Mount. We fall way short of what those teach. And we are then as helpless as that man on the road, Lord. We need help. We need plan B. We need you to forgive us. And tonight we open our heart to you, Lord. If we've been resisting, if we've been trying to feel like we're good enough on our own, Lord, we want to change our minds about that tonight. And just based on what your word teaches, just turn to you and in a simple way say, look, if the key is knowing you in a personal way and receiving your forgiveness, I want to have that happen tonight for me. I want to receive the gift of Christ. We pray that people will have made that decision right here tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.